10:55, that's sort of when we're going to have a nice clean starting point, so we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to look at a little bit of what we missed last week, and then we're going to go into the content for this week, and we'll see how far we can get, because Gideon's kind of the important story. It's the middle of that chiastic structure, so the focal point is in Gideon, so we want to make sure we cover the necessary points. So let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. So Jesus, I thank you that you allow us to gather here together and to hear your word. I pray that you would release your word among us, that we would know it, understand it, and you would work it in our lives for our good. I pray that you would empower me by your spirit, you fill me with your words, that everything I would speak would be of you, and anything that is not of you would just fall to the ground. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So before we get into the stuff for today, I want to go over one of the things we sort of had to leave out from last time, and that's sort of where Gideon is commissioned to fight the Midianites, and he is faithful in following through with that commission. So this is kind of the brunt of chapter 7 of Judges. This is where he fights against Israel's enemies. So we see four things happening in the Gideon story. He stands against idolatry in the beginning by cutting down his father's Baal altar and the Asherah pole, and he fights against Israel's enemies, the Midianites. And then what we're going to look at for the content for today is that Gideon starts to fight against Israel, and then he commits idolatry. Those things are kind of in the same vein anyways, but he commits idolatry at the end. But I want to cover for this first part where Gideon fights against the Midianite threat. So last time we finished off with the fleece, where it was Gideon's own sign that he asked of God, and it did not work out very well for Gideon because he was asking for it in his own human way of thinking, looking for that concrete security, and even though God heeded him in it, Gideon still was not satisfied with it. But the next, what comes after that, is the Midianite threat in chapter 7. And I'm just going to quickly go over this in just a couple minutes, so we're not really going to read it in the scripture. I'm just going to talk about it. So God commissions Gideon, go collect all of the troops. So Gideon collects all the troops, and he gets like 32,000 troops. Then God says, there's too many people. Because when I give the Midianites into your hands, what you guys are going to do, because you've been so faithless so far, you guys are going to say that you did it by yourself, by your own hand. So God, knowing the people, says, I'm going to thin the people out so that I will get the glory, because who's the only one who can receive glory? Yahweh, not people. God, knowing how we are, does us the favor and says, I'm going to reduce your number so that I will get the glory. So God reduces the number from 32,000 to then 10,000. He says, everyone who's scared, go home. So 22,000 people leave. Talk about being a military leader, that's going to dishearten you, right? And Gideon is the man at this point. He is the military leader. But even at 10,000, God says there are still too many. Now remember the threat they're coming up against. The Midianite threat is 120,000 plus foot soldiers. Even with 32,000 soldiers against them, you're still way outnumbered. Now they're down to 10,000, and God says that's still too many. So he has a test for Gideon. He takes him down to the water and says, those who lap like a dog, put to one side, and those who drink the water by putting their hands together, you put to the other side. So God is sifting the people, and it comes down to those who lap the water like a dog, you keep those people, and the rest of the people you send to their home, and they're left with 300 people, 300 men of Israel who are going to fight. Now, what I'm thinking what's happening here is that those who lap the water like a dog have to put their face to the water, kind of like how a dog drinks out of a dog bowl, right? So these are people that are sort of unaware. They're probably very bold and strong, but it's because they're sort of unaware. They don't understand the real risk that they're getting into. Anyways, they're whittled down to 300 people, and then God says, okay, Gideon, with these 300 I'm going to deliver, and this night I'm going to do it. Now go and attack the Midianites. But if you're scared, I will give you this sign. Take your assistant with you and go to the Midianite camp. So Gideon, he loves his signs, and he's obviously scared because he's the worrying warrior. He takes God at a sign. Now, when God himself offers a sign to you, it is okay. When you are trying to manufacture your own sign, it will never satisfy. But here God gives Gideon a sign. Gideon goes and he basically hears that the troops in Midian are afraid of Gideon because of Yahweh. And Midianite camp, this guy has a dream, and one of his friends interprets the dream that Gideon is going to destroy them. So that encourages Gideon. So he gets up with his 300 men, they surround the camp at night, and they do what God tells them to do. He says in verse 17, "Look at me and do the same. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will blow the trumpets around the whole camp and shout for Yahweh and for Gideon." Gideon. Why, brother? For Yahweh, that's all you need. Why for Yahweh and for Gideon? We see here the setup that Yahweh and Gideon are in competition with each other. So what do the men do? They do what Gideon says. They surround the camp. They have their... Now notice the weapons they use to come out against the Midianites. A jar with a torch and a trumpet. There's no swords among these men. But this is God's way. Think about the deliverance through the Red Sea. Think about Joshua marching around Jericho. God's strategies for deliverance make us totally dependent upon Him. Here in the Gideon story, it is no different. They come out, they surround the camp, and Gideon smashes his jar and blows his trumpet and says, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon," and they all do that, and the Midianite camp is thrown into distress. And it says here, where does it say it? Here, verse 22. "When they blew the 300 trumpets, Yahweh set every man's sword against his fellow and against all the army." Who did it? Yahweh did it, the true King of Israel. And so they are given victory, and they start to rout these men, and they are chasing after them, and they push them out of the promised land, and the Midianites are kind of running back down south, and Gideon is pursuing them, and he calls out all those people who went back to their homes in the hill country of Ephraim, and he says, "Come on, these guys are running. Let's seize all this land that they have taken from us, and let's rout them out." And then verse 25, it says this: "They," being the Ephraimites, "captured the two captains of Midian, Orb and Zeb, and they killed Orb at the rock of Orb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb as they pursued the Midianites. They brought the heads of Orb and Zeb to Gideon beyond the Jordan." So what happens here is that they are given victory, and the Ephraimites take the captains of the military, for the most part, like Sisera. You know, Sisera was the captain of the Canaanite army, and Jael killed him. Well, now the Ephraimites kill these other men, so they get kind of the crown jewel of this military victory. Not even Gideon. Notice that. So now we go into chapter 8. We just saw Gideon being the worrying warrior. We saw God, who's supposed to get the glory, because he thinned the troops, only 300 men. They weren't even armed for battle. God gives him a sign. It affirms Gideon, and they do it. Yahweh delivers. We just read that in verse 22. Yahweh set every man's sword against his fellow. But in chapter 8, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? So we're moving on to the content for today. And I asked you last time, if we'll go to the next slide to the question and answer. I asked you from last time to think about what version of a king does Gideon line up with. And there's a couple of passages of scripture I wanted you to look at. The first one was from Deuteronomy, and that's where we get God's version of a king. And then the other scripture was from 1 Samuel, where we get a human version of a king. Let me read you God's version of a king. This is Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. "When you have come into the land that Yahweh your God has given you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose. One of your own community," notice not a foreigner, "you may set as a king over you. You're not permitted to put a foreigner over you who is not of your own community. Verse 16, "Even so, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or return the people to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, 'You must never return that way again.' And he must not acquire many wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." Think of Solomon, because this is where Solomon applies. Continuing on. Also silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. What kind of a king is this? No money? No wives? No territory? Because God's king is a steward, not a ruler. That's the important thing to see here. When God appoints a king, it is a steward, not a ruler. Because you do not have horses, you do not have many wives, you do not have many gold. And also it says, let me finish this out here, Deuteronomy 17. Lost my place here. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And when he has taken the throne of his kingdom, he shall have a copy of this law written for him in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall remain with him, and he shall read it. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, diligently observing all the words of this law and these statutes, neither exalting himself above other members of the community, nor turning aside from the commandment, either to the left or to the right. He's to have the word and live it. That is what a king that Yahweh anoints, that is how he is to serve. It is a stewardship position, not a rulership position. But as we see with a human king in 1 Samuel, it's all about rulership. All about rulership. So, how does Gideon line up? If you read chapter 8, and you kind of take it out of stained glass, Gideon is a human king. And what we see here is that the people have assimilated with the people of the land. They've taken on their foreign wives, their foreign gods, and now they are taking on their foreign way of doing kingship. This spells nothing but disaster. Next slide, please. We looked at Gideon doing his standing against idolatry, tearing down his father's altars, and then also fighting against Israel's enemies. We saw that last time and looked at that just for a brief moment a couple minutes ago. Next slide, please. So now we're going into Gideon being the vengeful warrior. He was just the worrying warrior, but now all of a sudden, what happened, Gideon? He has all of this energy and fervor to pursue his enemies. Where did this come from? Let's start reading here. Chapter 8. Then the Ephraimites said to him, "What have you done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against the Midians?" And they upbraided him violently. That's Gideon. They're really giving Gideon a hard time. So Gideon said to them, verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the captains of Midian, Orb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" When he said this, their anger against him subsided. Because he said, God gave you the crown jewel, just like he gave it to Jael with Sisera. You got Orb and Zeb. So the Ephraimites were like, "Oh, you're right. God did. Okay. So what we see here is confusion in Israel. And it's not working out so well. Because the Ephraimites are going to be another problem when it comes to the Jephthah story. Anyways, let's keep reading on. Verse 4. Then Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 who were with him, exhausted and famished. So they are tired. So he said to the people of Succoth, "Please give us some loaves of bread to my followers, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." So he took out the captains. Now he's going after the true leadership, the kings. But the officials of Succoth, remember, Succoth is right on the Jordan. This is kind of in the area of the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad. This is still considered Israelite people. But the officials of Succoth said to him, "Do you already have in your possession the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna that we should give bread to your army?" In other words, they're saying, "We're not going to give you anything. You don't have victory." Verse 7, Gideon replied, "Well then, when Yahweh has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will trample your flesh on the thorns of the wilderness and on the briars. I'm going to kill you for saying that." From there, he went up to Penuel. Now, Penuel is further east, but it's still kind of in that area of Israelite influence. So verse 8, so from there, he went up to Penuel and made the same request to them, and the people of Penuel answered him as the people of Succoth had answered him. So he said to the people of Penuel, "When I come back victorious, I will break down this tower." Gideon is now breathing threats to people who live in Israel. Israel is turning against Israel. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, so this is much further south, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the people of the east, for 120,000 men bearing arms had fallen. That's how great the victory that Yahweh gave. 120,000 men turned against one another and fell. Verse 11, so Gideon went up by the caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army was off its guard. So we're going to kind of skip down here to verse 15. Then he came to the people of Succoth. So he's captured Zeba and Zalmunna. He's coming back to these people who said, we're not going to help you because you don't already have victory. He came to the people of Succoth and said, here is Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have in your possession the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna that we should give bread to your troops who are exhausted? So he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he trampled the people of Succoth. Gideon spoke it, and now he has fulfilled it. He has Israelite blood on his hands. He's killed them. Verse 17, he also broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He fulfilled that word too. He spoke it and he fulfilled it. Gideon is turning against the Israelites. Now they sort of had it coming because they weren't helping. But regardless, we see Israel fighting against Israel. But Gideon, wow! Where did all this fervor and confidence come from, buddy? Well, we're about to find out. Verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, remember, these are the kings of Midian, what about the men whom you killed at Tabor? Now remember, Mount Tabor is really close to Ophrah. This is Gideon's stomping grounds. They answered, as you are, so were they, every one of them. They resembled the sons of a king. Now this is important because in this instance here, we have two foreign kings recognizing the royalty, so to speak, of Gideon. He replied, this is Gideon replying to the two kings, they were my brothers. So Gideon asked them, what about the men that you killed at Tabor? And then they replied that they're like the sons of a king, just like you, Gideon. And then Gideon replied, they were my brothers. Here we have the reason why Gideon is acting with such vengeance and fervor, and even though he's famished and exhausted, he is pursuing. You killed my family, and I will not let that slide. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as Yahweh lives. If you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. Verse 20, so he said to Jether, his firstborn, go, kill them. But the boy did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a boy. Verse 21, then Zeba and Zalmunna said, you come and kill us, for as the man is, so is his strength. What does Gideon do? What have we just seen with Succoth and Penuel? I know exactly what Gideon's about to do. So Gideon proceeded to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescents that were on the necks of their camels. Gideon, all of a sudden, he's lost all of his hesitation. He's not worrying anymore. He's vengeful. He has further in strength. There's no hesitation in him. He's acting like a real king, isn't he? Good job, Gideon. You're acting just as the foreign kings pronounced, saying that you resemble the son of a king. And as we're going to read in a few verses, exactly what the people want, a king. One of the things we see here is that Gideon is in conflict with his fellow Israelites at Succoth and Penuel, and he destroys them because they didn't help. And then Gideon is showing such drive and determination. We see it in verse 19, because these kings killed his family, his brothers. Gideon started off his story with divine initiative. God told him, break down your father's Baal altar. God told him, go against the Midianite threat. But now we see the shift. He is acting out of his own human initiative. The reason why he's pursuing these kings so hotly, you killed my family. Prepare to die. Gideon goes from divine initiative to human initiative. And we see that this is not for God's glory. He is not pursuing his enemies to lift up the name of Yahweh. It's because you killed my brothers. This is what happens when you reject Yahweh as your king. You work under human initiative, and it looks like it's right on paper, right? He's just pursuing his enemies, the Midianites. He's fulfilling what God told him to fulfill. But his heart is, I want family vengeance, not Yahweh exalted. And that is the key. Because notice, we just read three quarters of chapter 8. Where's Yahweh mentioned in this? Gideon uses his name and a swear. Didn't he say that earlier? Well then, when Yahweh has given me Zeba and Zalmunna in my hands, I will trample your flesh on the thorns of the wilderness and on briars. One of the things we're going to see from here on out in Judges is that Yahweh is mentioned less and less and less on the lips of the people and in the minds of the people and even in the scripture. Why? Because Israel has their king, Gideon. And they don't need Yahweh anymore. So he just sort of dissipates into the background. Because he was mentioned a lot in the beginning of Judges, but now he just sort of fades away. So the question is, where is Yahweh in all of this? Where is he? One of the things you got to know about the sovereignty of God is he is not intimidated by the things that intimidate us. You think God's intimidated by the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus? No. He's not intimidated by the things that we take offense at or are intimidated at. So the fact that the people, his very own people, are rejecting him as king, he does not have to rain down fire from heaven and make this huge divine appearance and to say, see, I am God. Because he is so secure in his sovereignty, he does not have to defend himself like that. We feel like we need to, but God does not feel like that. All right, let's go ahead and go to the next slide. We'll skip the map. And we'll go to where it says Gideon blatantly faithless. So we'll continue reading on in the scripture here. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, here it is. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandsons also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian. Whoa, wait a second. Yahweh just said in chapter 7, so that he will get glory, he's whittling down the people. But what's on the people's lips? Gideon, you delivered us out of the hands of Midian. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, notice his words are right. Gideon said, I will not rule over you and my sons will not rule over you. Yahweh will rule over you. His words are right. But we know actions speak louder than words. And what Gideon does here in the few remaining verses of chapter 8 demonstrate that his words are right, but his heart is wrong. Because his actions demonstrate that he thinks he is king. Verse 24. And you see it right here in verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Each of you give me an earring he has taken as booty. We just went over this. Deuteronomy 17. Do not acquire a lot of silver and gold. What are you asking for, Gideon? Give me an earring he has taken as booty. For the enemy had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Verse 25, we will willingly give them, they answered. So they spread a garment, and each of them threw an earring that he had taken as booty. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian and the collars that were on the necks of their camels. Actions speak louder than words, and Gideon here is acting like a king, even though he said, Yahweh is your king. Verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his town, in Ophrah. And all the Israelites prostituted themselves to it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, it's no surprise that idolatry comes back up again, and this is where the heading of this slide comes in. Gideon is blatantly faithless. He knows better. But how was he taught? Remember, his father was a Baal worshiper. Gideon, at best, had a mixed understanding of Yahweh's ways. And it's coming up here. But look at what's happening here. This is where the downward spiral intensifies. Gideon, the one anointed by God to be the military deliverer, the one who tore down the Baal altar in the beginning and who routed Israel's enemies, the judge himself makes an idol. It's not as if he went to the Midianites and say, hey, I want to take on your gods and figure out how you worship and do that alongside Yahweh. Gideon himself makes a new one. The deliverer. This is why this is such a sharp, stark shift. Why this is the center of that chiasm. Here's the clean break. The deliverer himself sets up a god. The only one, and please hear me when I'm saying this, the only one capable of making gods is Yahweh himself. But we know there is only one God, Yahweh, that's it. Gideon thinks, like all other foreign earthly kings, Gideon thinks he is God. And he's creating his little entourage. The deliverer himself sets up an idol. This is a huge, huge problem. And what happened? Israel prostituted themselves to it, and it was a snare to Gideon and his family. Wow, didn't see that coming. But here it is, the downward spiral. Verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and they lifted up their heads no more. So the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. I'm going to skip to verse 30. So now Gideon had 70 sons. Oh, wait. That should flash off in your mind. Lots of wives, lots of children. This is how a foreign king acts. Now Gideon has 70 wives, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Verse 31. His concubine, not even his wife, his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. Why would Gideon name his son my father is king if Gideon himself did not think he was the king? I mean, that's a coffin nail right there. Gideon is king. Then Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Verse 33, here we go. The recapitulation of the downward spiral. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites relapsed and prostituted themselves with the Baals, making Baal Berith their god. The Israelites did not remember Yahweh their God, who had rescued them from the hand. I mean, this is just getting old by this time. We've been through this so many times, and it keeps getting worse and worse and worse, because when people reject Yahweh, this is what happens. The people called for a king. But who brought the victory? Gideon or Yahweh? Who orchestrated the events? Gideon or Yahweh? Who was supposed to get the glory? Gideon or Yahweh? Yet Gideon is the one who becomes king. He collects a bunch of gold. He gets a bunch of wives, giving him a bunch of children. He names his son, my father is king. And he sets up an idol, the one who God anointed. For as the leadership goes, so go the people. The one who God anointed creates another god. This is bad. Next slide, please. Now, I do have to say like a small little caveat. When we get to the very end of this study, there will be a big redemption. So please stick with it. But I can't deviate from what the Scripture is teaching. This is supposed to be bad and get so much worse and make you feel terrible, because that's how life is without God. So what we see here, Yahweh has been rejected as king. The Deborah story sets up that Yahweh is the true king. So when Gideon, in the Gideon story, when we see the people's choice and Gideon's choice, it's shocking, because they should know better. But yet, they want that human king, because we just can't get over this idea that we need concrete security and the things we can control. And God is not someone we can control. And we see here Gideon acting very kingly. He gets the money, the wives, the territory, and he gets recognized by foreign kings as a king. And then this king leads the people into idolatry. Because we know as goes the leadership, so go the people. Next slide, please. So it's the downward spiral. We've seen it from Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon. Now, we're not going to cover the Jephthah story in person, but I did cover it on YouTube, so grab the digital copy of the notes off the Lampstand website, and it'll link you to the YouTube. You can get where I talk about Jephthah and Abimelech, because next time we're going to jump into Samson, because he's the good example of a bad example, whereas Othniel, our very first judge, is a good example of a good example. But here we are at Gideon, and we see a definitive turn has taken. Yahweh's not king anymore. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of Yahweh, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" We see here at the opening verse, Yahweh is king. They're inquiring of their king, what do we do? The very end of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. That's where we're headed. By the time we get to Samson, and really to the end of Judges, there's no king. Worse than no king, there's a human king. Yahweh has been replaced. But as we're going to see in the Ruth story and in Samuel's story, we have redemption. We have God correcting the paradigm for us. All right, let's go to the next slide, please. So we have this transition from Yahweh to Gideon. Gideon starts out well in Ophrah. He's hesitant and cowardly. But he does things based on divine initiative, even though he still seeks signs because he needs that concrete security. But after, the Gideon after, it still ends in Ophrah. Remember that. It ends in his own hometown. But we see him as vengeful and ruthless and greedy, and his actions are based on personal initiative, and God becomes silent. It's a scary thing when God becomes silent. Next slide, please. So we're going to get into our practical application here. And we, being from the Midwest, being from a corn community, we kind of know this well. Sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. We're going to be looking at Galatians real quick here. Probably should have marked it. Nope, I got it. Flipped right to it. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we don't give up. So then, whenever you have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. You reap what you sow. If you put corn seed in the ground, what are you going to expect to get back up? Corn. Tomatoes in the ground, you get tomatoes, right? You plant a pear tree, you're not going to expect oranges from it. Pears, right? Because you reap what you sow. We see this in nature. I've never seen a corn seed go in the ground and something else come up. Because you reap what you sow. God is not mocked. He has set these principles in order in this world because He created it. He knows how this stuff works. And you put corn in the ground, you're going to get corn back. But that's not it. There's more to it. Because everybody knows you put one seed in the ground and it grows a stalk, and then here comes the ear of corn, it comes to maturity. How many more corn seeds do you get back? Hundreds, if not thousands. Because you reap what you sow more than you sow. More than you sow. But there's more to it. Because you put that corn in the ground, that seed, and there's a delay. It takes months. You know, right now, it's July, and the corn's taller than I am out there. It's growing really good. But they put that in a couple months ago, and it's not ready yet because there's a delay. Because you reap what you sow more than you sow later than you sow. Oh, man, could you imagine the amount of bad seed that would be eliminated if we had to reap immediately? We would get the picture real quick. The problem is there's a delay. Because we reap what we sow, more than we sow, later than we sow. But we're driving in traffic. And we're sowing in community. Our our fields, so to speak, bump up against each other and overlap so that the stuff that I'm sowing affects my family. It affects my church family. It affects my community because we reap what we sow, more than we sow, later than we sow, and we're doing this in community. Now, typically when we come to the idea of reaping, sowing and reaping, we come to it with a negative idea because we typically sow bad seed. But this can work for your good. What happens if you sow good seed? Will you not reap more than you sow? Of course, it's later than you sow. We want the good stuff immediately and the bad stuff delayed. And then it blesses everyone around you. This principle works for bad seed and for good seed. So let's look real quick at good seed and bad seed. In Galatians 5:22, this is the good seed. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. That's good seed, good fruit. I mean, wouldn't you want more of all of that in your life? I wouldn't mind it. That's good seed. Sow good seed, you'll get good fruit. But here's the bad seed. Chapter 5, verse 19 of Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunk. Come on, Paul. I need to be able to say this in one breath. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, I warn you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's bad seed. Do you really want more of that in your life? Who wants more strife or jealousy or anger or quarrels? Anybody want more of that? That's bad seed, and it will yield bad fruit. What has Israel been sowing so far? Good seed or bad seed? Are the generations past what they sown? Is that coming up in the generation we see that is in Judges right now? Absolutely. Next slide, please. What happens when one nation under God sows these things? This is what Israel was sowing, a rejection of God, a lack of parenting. We see that with Gideon's story, his father being a Baal worshiper. We saw that even earlier, and we're going to see it even in the Jephthah story. He's from a prostitute, and he does not understand his history because his mother is impure. Lack of parenting, exaltation of human leadership. Oh, Gideon, please, be our king. I know 2020 was a year ago, but we can still relate. There was a lot of that going on. And infighting and division. These are all the things that Israel has been sowing, and what are they reaping? The downward spiral. Because God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Let's go ahead and skip to the end, please. To the last slide of next time. So next time we're going to be in the Samson story. So please read chapter 13, basically through the end of chapter 16. And there are some things I want you to think about. How has the downward spiral progressed so far? Think about the judges and their relationships to Yahweh. Start with Othniel and then work your way through. This is like kind of like a good review. And what should we then expect in light of that? What should we then expect of Samson? How is Samson the fruit of the downward spiral up until this point? Because we're reaping and sowing, and Samson is a product of what has been sown. So I want you to look at that for next time. And if I've gone through this too fast or something was maybe confusing, grab the digital copy of the notes on Lampstand website. That'll link you to the YouTube, and I take more time to talk about the Gideon story and also the Abimelech and Jephthah story. We're not going to cover in person, but that is covered on YouTube. We're going to kind of switch right into Samson because he's kind of the last character that we're going to encounter in Judges. And then comes the epilogue. You think it can't get any worse? Just wait. But there's a great redemption story in the story of Ruth and in Samuel. And so if you've been paying attention up until this point and it's been horrible and terrible, I'm right there with you. But there is a great redemption story where God says it ends. and he brings it back to his order, and we see a reversal. Because God does those things. He lets us go our own way, and then he says, enough. And he makes it right. And in Ruth, he makes it right. The foreign woman does not drive the Israelite man into idolatry. She takes on his God, Yahweh. So we're going to see these redemption things happen. So let's go ahead and close with a time of prayer, and we'll see you next time. So Jesus, I just thank you that you give us your word and you help us to learn these things, or you give us the opportunity to learn these things ahead of time. So I just pray that all the things that are of you, you would let us take it to heart, and you would work it in us, and that we would be blessed by having your word, and that we would take you at your word. So I thank you, Jesus, and I just ask that you bring us back next time. So in your name I pray. Amen.